Well, good morning again.
Morning.
Good to see you. Hope you've been reading back through James and our preparations, the way we're presenting the material here and there, bits and pieces, a few chapters here and there has been good, I think. Gives us a chance to not only prepare when the word does come out of James, but to go back even afterwards and look at it and ask ourselves, how much of this have I really, you know, taken in? How much do I see applied to my life, my walk, my ministry, and so forth? I think to do that literally takes us back and helps us to identify with that original audience that it was intended for by James. And of course, the Holy Spirit has it here for us today. And I'm thankful for that. I'm always amazed at what God does in preparation for this, obviously what he does in my life. And he's been working on me as I go back through James and look at some of these things. And I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for his word and what it does. I'm thankful this morning, not to call anybody out, but I'm thankful for Chris's prayer and the sincerity of his prayer and how smoothly he handles that. So you watch out now. You may get a permanent task or something. Okay, so that's the way it works. But we're just thankful for what God does in his church. It's always a reminder to us simply to turn to him and ask him to use us and to direct us as members of the body of Christ to that place of service where we can be and where we can be used of him to contribute to what he's doing in his kingdom, you know, here with our fellowship and in our surrounding area, all the tentacles that we have access to through our missionaries, so on and so forth. If it's not God ordained, and if it's not directed by him, preserved by him, powered by him, then it's like building the house without him. We labor in vain. So we're thankful for that. So we are at lesson 15, believe it or not, since we started in James. Lesson 15 on the second day of May, we'll move forward. I want to begin with a verse that's not in our text. I want to begin with Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I want to start with that positive note. Once again, James is going to direct us, as he did in part last week when we looked at the difference between living under the influences of the world and then living for Christ. He's going to go down a little deeper in this section in chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. We'll just look at 7 through 10. To stay focused in our text here today. But he's going to do what he's always been doing, okay? He's going to get down, all right, with us. And he's going to lay the word out in a way that causes us to look deep within, to examine our hearts before God. This was the intent of those that he was speaking to, James' intent, through the Holy Spirit. And it is indeed his intent today, that is the Holy Spirit's intent, for us to take this word and allow it to do its work within our heart. You may say it goes without saying, but if you're like me, you need a little preparation for that. And I pray that that's what's been on your mind, particularly if you've looked at James throughout the course of this week. So he's going to do that. When you go through this particular portion of Scripture, I like to take the Scripture, look at it, pray over it, go through it, and mark it up as I see, you know, what needs to be ordered, you know, throughout a presentation, a teaching presentation. Before I ever open a commentary, I try to do that, and I do that with rare exception. And I began this, and I started noting, and I came up with like 9 different things that James is trying to drive home. Then I go and open up the commentaries, shared that with y'all last week, and then I find the 10 things that James that James is trying to drive home. So, again, I say it's not rocket science. And God's word is supposed to be clear to us. It's not supposed to be, you know, something that you have to have, something special that's only provided to an elect few. No, what we need is a sincere heart and the Holy Spirit living within us. And God will speak to us through his word. So here, James gives these nine directives and then reveals what our Lord will do in the last part. Admonitions, he gives up front. Directions, he draws sin, the nature of certain types of sin, to the forefront for the purpose of his hearers being able to examine their own heart and say, is this an issue in my life? And since it is the Word of God, and since we're all human beings, it's always an issue, is it not? We'll never rise totally above it. We'll always see areas within these warnings and so forth, if you will, regarding the devastation and the destruction that can come into our life if we entertain sinful conduct, sinful words, sinful actions, sinful neglect, sinful thoughts, all these different kinds of things where the evil one wants to make his way in. So with that, we'll look at verse 7 as we begin. And really, it's a pretty simple method just to go through here, and you can really just kind of focus down on certain words, and it will really speak volumes to us. He begins by saying, submit, therefore, to God. That seems like a simple statement, doesn't it? But a powerful, power-packed statement, because it goes without saying, we are submitted to something. We are serving something or someone. We are. We may be serving self, and that's usually that usually encompasses everything else that we're serving apart from serving God. He says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We'll get there in a moment. But submitting, the word that he's using here, literally means for us to take this inventory and then, as it said, to literally line up or to put in order here in context our thoughts, our commitments, all before God. To submit to God means to place ourselves under his lordship. You can't divorce this submission from the issue of lordship. Not just Christ as Savior, but as Lord. And he says, and therefore to commit ourselves to obey him in all things. So we ask ourselves up front now, is this where I'm at? Is this truly what I want in my life? Is this truly what I am given over to? I quote from one of the commentaries. He says, the essence of unbelief is failure to submit. Would you agree with that? It's all about submission. The more we know about the Lord Jesus Christ, what he called, how he called us, how he called us into his care, into the church, the more we understand that. I think I shared last Sunday that we are teaching community group through the gospel according to Jesus, which deals with what came to be known as lordship salvation. And this is priority. This is first and foremost. This is how we examine our heart. What have we here submitted to? What do we bow down to? And that question has to be asked first. It has to be asked up front. And we have to deal with it rightly. We must do that. It goes on, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, he's giving some godly advice there, is he not? That's an encouragement. Most people, I've heard them say, they want to use the excuse that in their mind, the devil is the second most powerful thing that ever was. So if they fall from time to time, it's because their adversary is so great. Well, they're still shy of dealing with the problem, aren't they? The issue about falling is from within, is it not? Christ has overcome everything that comes against us. The issue is to look within and to find where our fallings are, our failures are, not just in the context of yielding to a particular kind of sin because of the devil's influence. When I was growing up, there was a comedian, and his name just left me. You'll know it when I say it. Flip Wilson. What did he say? The devil made me do it. Well, what a cop out. Yeah, not my fault, somebody else's fault. And that's the whole essence of coming to Christ and understanding and truly repenting, coming, as we say, to the end of ourselves and being able to see our actual need, what we do indeed need. So we are to resist. And James is saying this because we can. We can resist. And it means to take a stand, just quite simply. To take a stand. To say, I'm not going to do that. You know, we used to have, I'm in law enforcement for many, many years. We had the slogan, you know, regarding the teens and their use of drugs and so forth. We said, just say no, right? Just say no. Some things you just say no to because you've already made up your mind. We used to teach in our police academy, I guess we still do, but when I was there, we taught them to go ahead and make up their mind about certain behaviors. Because it didn't matter what they had already committed to stay away from. They would never go there. They would never create a problem for themselves. They wouldn't be at the wrong place at the wrong time or be ill-prepared. And I always used to preach to them, literally. I'd say, yeah, but it will find you. It's not like you're committed not to go out and look for things that aren't right. They will find you. That is, the opportunities will come. So isn't it good to have already had your mind made up, to already have a foundation? And in the spiritual context, we're talking about a spiritual foundation based upon God's word, that I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to think that way. And when I catch myself doing it, I'm going to hold myself accountable. I'm immediately going to go before the Lord and ask for His immediate intervention and to convince me and to strengthen me. And a couple of things will happen there. He will hear that prayer and your faith will be increased. It will be. So we have that. And James can rightly say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Why? As a believer, Christ has taken care of all that. Let's not give Satan more due than he's entitled to, okay? His doom is set as well. And Christ will be with us and will guide us through that. So we have this encouragement up front. And I'll tell you right now, as James moves through this passage, he's going to go even deeper. And eventually he'll start talking, it appears. He's going to talk to just, as it will say, sinners. He's going to talk to people whom apparently in his mind are not believers. He's going to speak to those folks as well. Now, the words that he'll give will be a ministry to all who hear today, just like it was to the people who were sitting when this letter was read, okay? But there were some in there who knew that they were not in Christ. For whatever reason, however way, they were playing the game, okay? They were along for the ride. And he'll speak to those folks. But thank God we can resist. In 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 8, Peter exhorts us. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, for your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We are reminded of that, and that certainly there's a supporting text here. But in verse 9 he says, but, use the same word, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Do you get any help out of the reality that when we're going through something in deep, and when temptation perhaps is even deep in our life, that there are others who are going through the same thing that you are? And that a Christian brother or sister can come around you and share and encourage you, and just the speaking of the Word of God and the sharing and the encouragement, the prayers, can strengthen us. And what I'm focusing on here is the blessed comfort of the church, of the body of Christ, when we're talking about coming before Him in our efforts to resist that which is coming against us, particularly Satan, as it says here. We can do that. We have that. And I would add, with that and all else that we have, the indwelling Spirit, the Word of God, we don't have an excuse. We have what we need. Or else, this power, this dunamis, as it says, that we have through the Spirit of God really isn't real. But I can testify to you today that it is real, and you know that if you're in Christ. So be encouraged with that, that we can resist. Ephesians 6:11 tells us to put on the full armor of God. That is, we have been equipped for this resistance. Put it on, and with that, he says, Paul does in Ephesians 6:11, we are to stand firm. He says that because we can. It's not pie-in-the-sky thinking. We can stand firm. And he says plainly, as that verse ends, he says, we stand firm against the schemes of the devil, of Satan himself. And this is what we want to do. We do have this power, not in ourselves, but solely and only, particularly through the indwelling Spirit and the power of God's Word. Now, if we embrace those two things, if we embrace those two, I mean, picture them as two big blocks of ammunition, okay? The Spirit of God that indwells us and the Word of God, both of which we can keep with us all day long, time and time again. And it requires faith and discipline on our part. Ephesians 4:27 tells us to do not give the devil opportunity. There again, some wise counsel, not from James, but from Paul. We can do that. We can be mindful of our opportunities, our places that we're going, the things that we're involved in, how we prepare or fail to prepare for a pending, I'll call it a confrontation, because sometimes that's what it is. But when we yield to Christ for our very thoughts, I can assure you that your words and your actions and your choices will follow as a believer. Why? Because He is faithful to what He has promised. Now, we're not alone in this. And we need to act like we know that when we're challenged, when we find ourselves in temptation. We can resist. We can do that. We can be effective in it. You know, 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, and it follows the thought where Paul is encouraging the church there and he's telling them things to do, and then it follows, he says in verse 11 of chapter 2, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. And then it adds this, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Once again, we're not left without knowledge. It's not like he's out there and mystical and so all-powerful. No, we know what we know about him apart from our personal experience. But what the Bible, just like everything else spiritual, what the Bible tells us about him. And Scripture says that we are not ignorant of his schemes. This is a foe that has been defeated. And his main tools are lies and deceptions. So he starts with the lies and deceptions about him, about what his power is, what he can do. We call him out. We call sin what it is. We take responsibility for it and yet rest upon the promises that we have in the Word of God. And as believers within His indwelling power within us, and we can and will be victorious. Again, I say, we don't have an excuse. So this is here to encourage us. But He's there, doing what He does. And the primary thing that He does is slander and accuse. That's what He does. He slanders and accuses. You know, I'll tell you, when I was preparing this and other lessons in James, you know, I love doing this. It speaks to my heart. But I'll get to a point sometimes when I'm looking deep at these issues of sin, and I think about what the Holy Spirit was calling out then for people through James's letter. And then here he comes. He's saying, yeah, but remember your former life? Or maybe remember what went through your mind, Mike Payne, just the other day. Remember a word that perhaps came out of my mouth or so forth, or some neglect or something, just something to tell me, remind me about how unworthy I am to even stand up here and talk about this today. But that's right where I need to be. And that's right where we all need to be as members of the body of Christ. Now, I'll say this, if you're outside the body of Christ, I hope today, even through this lesson, you'll get that real sense of loneliness, that real good sense of isolation, and that what I'm sharing as far as strength to be an overcomer is not something in your toolbox, because sin hasn't been addressed. It hasn't been addressed. There has been no submission, and therefore this resistance often lands you in a spot of discouragement and depression. Christ is the one who makes the change. He's the one who empowers. Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was thrown down, talking about our accuser here. He was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. He's real. He exists. But he's been thrown down in more ways than one. And the power of the Word, the Spirit, I can't say it enough, will strengthen us at every level of temptation. Let's move to verse 8. So James here says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. I'll finish the verse. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So we look here just for a moment at this little phrase, to draw near to Him. How can we do that? It assumes that we're at a distance or some distance. It may be a great distance, which messes up our thinking and our commitment and our decisions and so forth. Or it may be that we just need to draw nearer to Him as a faithful believer because of what God knows lays ahead for us. He wants us to draw near. The good news is, at any point, we can do this. We can get near to Him. Don't you want to do that as a believer? We can get closer and closer to Him. We can get there where things become clear to us. They start becoming clear because all the dross that we bring with us begins to fall away the closer that we get to Him. We begin to realize what we have in Christ, and there's really no need to fear. And once He once again presses that on our heart, to continue is really faithlessness, wouldn't it be? We're refusing to rest, to have courage and confidence in what we know God has promised us. Hebrews 7:19, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the law and the law not being perfect. He says, on the other hand, is a bringing in of a better hope. He speaks of a better hope here through which we draw near to God. What is that better hope that he's talking about that allows us to draw near there in that scripture? He's speaking about the redemption of Christ, what Christ has accomplished for us. He's talking about that new covenant. He's talking about what we have in Christ. And why is it that it seems like sometimes we literally have to be shaken, to be taken back to a point in our spiritual life and understanding where we once again are simply resting in what God has done for us. Resting in the fact that we know He's right here with us. He's promised to supply what we need. Says He knows our needs better than we know them ourselves. He's taking care of us. He's there. It's the way our faith grows when we step forward in faith and we're saying, Lord, I don't see everything clearly, but I'm trusting You. You may be trying to justify your feelings. We touched on this a little bit last week. You may think that you're right. You've been rejected. You've been left out. You've been talked down to. You've been overlooked, okay? All these bad things that happen. That has nothing to do with God's ability to shape us up, to let us see things clearly, and to, more important, give us the right response to people. Why? Why is that important? Because we're to be Christ-like. We're to be a vision of Christ for others. They need to see and hear Him through us. Zechariah 1:3, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Just a verse to remind us that this has been God's way all along. He loves us. He cares about us. He cared about Israel, even though Israel's spiritual life was like this, up and down, up and down, up and down. He accomplished His purposes. And also in Malachi 3:7, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Guilty. You haven't kept them. Return to me. Turn around and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. This is the nature and character of God toward those that He loves. This is what He wants us to do. He loves us and He cares for us. And the resources are there. They're there. In the New Testament, I guess the pinnacle would be, and you could pick other scriptures, but I like this one, Philippians 3:10, where Paul is speaking about his Christ. He says, his desire is that I may know Him. A heavy word there, know Him. An intimate word. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And he continues, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Paul understood that his life before Christ first involved a death. He submitted himself, if you will, in the context of James. He had submitted himself to God. He had turned his back on everything else. And he continued to struggle. So the applications of resistance are proper here as we talk about Paul. Arguably the greatest Christian who ever lived. We know that he struggled with pride. We see it in Scripture. In fact, we're told plainly, lest he be exalted above measure, certain things were allowed to be continued in his life. You know, the thorns and so forth in his flesh. But God was there constantly. So what's his response? Greater fellowship. Even if it involves suffering. Greater fellowship. That's what he wanted, because he had indeed been conformed to the same death to sin. Christ had paid his sin debt. He knew that. It's amazing, amazing what God does and what he will do in the heart and in the life of an individual who is totally given over to the power of Christ in their life. Only as seen in His Word. Only through the power of the Holy Spirit within them. It's a wonderful thing. Well, James lays this out here. And as we move through this verse, you know, he mixes it up here. He's going to talk about having clean hands, as we read. Clean hands. And as he kind of begins to dissect this idea, the reality of sin, a sin that is already working in the lives of some people. Apparently, James is convinced of this. He uses this phrase, clean hands. You know, the priests had to go in and clean their hands and all this. You know, if you'll pardon the expression, drip down to the fastidious Jews, you know, the religious elite about washing their hands and so forth. And it dealt with outside behavior, if you will. And that's the context here. Clean hands, that is, would represent cleaning up the outside, that which is visible, that which we either speak or act upon that people can see and judge. In Psalms 24, beginning with verse 3, the question was asked, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? He who has, what? Clean hands and a pure heart. We'll deal with that in a minute. clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. And it's just talking about doing things with intent, manipulation, and so forth. So this issue of clean hands would not have been a foreign statement to the people who were the original intendees for this letter. And it shouldn't be for us today when we understand what it means. Again, the things that we act out in our life, our actions and our words, these are the things that need to be cleaned up. And as I said, we'll hold pure heart for just a moment. Job says in 17:9, "Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger." So there's our carrot, if you will, along with just being pleasing to our Lord. We want to grow stronger. As I said earlier, in our obedience, our faith will increase. When we trust Him, apart from our feelings, apart from our justifications that we want to put forth about that seem to justify our attitudes, which are wrong and sinful oftentimes, and will lead to actions and other words that aren't pleasing to God, we can do that. God will grow our faith when we yield to Him. And we'll see ourselves moving forward. We'll see God's hand in what we often refer to as our progressive sanctification. We're continuing in the model. We're becoming, as we were intended to become, Christ-like, a reflection of Him. It doesn't happen apart from faith. It doesn't. We must yield to Him in faith, and He will do His work. That way He gets all the credit, and we get convinced once again that that is the only way this will work, to move forward in faith. Isaiah 1:16 speaks the same type of language. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil." It's another way of saying repent. Repent. Turn and go the other way, 180 degrees. We shared that last Sunday. He makes these statements here, and then he states who he's talking to. And he uses the word sinners, and I referred to it earlier. And when you dive into this word, you'll discover in the both the text that I use, as I shared with you, say the same thing. But throughout the New Testament, this word is only used for unbelievers. When you see sinners, it's talking about unbelievers. And I don't find that strange. Now, some want to go and say, people who write about this say, no, James is still just talking about those who are bona fide in their faith, but they're off track. Okay, they've drifted to the left, they've drifted to the right. And you start looking at it and you ask the question, well, which is it? Is this an admonition just to those who are struggling in their faith because of the temptations and the trials that they're going through, even the persecutions and so forth? Or is he literally calling out people that, for whatever reason, he knows or rightly can assume that there are people who are going to hear this letter and they're just lost and undone? And I think that's true. I mean, it's going to be true in any group. I don't think he's saying every single person who's going to hear this letter is lost. He's not going to do that. I don't know how he would. I don't see the Holy Spirit revealing that in any way. But we do know that the word is only used to talk about unbelievers. And we, as believers, we hear this kind of preaching and teaching, or hard preaching, hard sayings, and that's all right. Because what does it do for the faithful when we hear that kind of thing? Well, it causes us to find us in that category once again that Paul identified for all Christians, and that is, examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's good. Many times that'll happen in the life of a believer that will serve to, you know, further give them stability in their life, spiritual life, because of what lays ahead for them. That is your heavenly Father doing what He says He will do. He's going before the righteous. He prepares the way of the righteous. He's looking after us. He knows you and I are going to need a boost. We're going to need a little extra help before we get into this next challenge. And there He is, doing exactly what He said He will do. So, that's interesting to look at, but we see that. He says, now purify your hearts. So obviously what you have here, and I love this being made clear, when He talks about clean hands, as we said, that deals with external behavior. But what about a purified heart? How do we know somebody's heart is pure? So what is that dealing with? It's dealing with internal attitudes, right? Internal attitudes. Cleansing your hands, focusing on actual behaviors, taking control, if you will, being obedient. As I often say, calling sin, sin, even if it's something that's just occurred in your mind. Because if you don't deal with it at that point, it will work its way out into words and actions. Don't we find that to be true? That's where it starts. The mind or the heart. A pure heart is what He wants to see. How does that work? A pure heart? Things that we think, is it that big a deal? You know, sometimes I think we forget the last of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. And this is just an example where it tells us not to look upon another man's wife with desire, right? Something that occurs in the mind only. And I want to make the point here, as Scripture does, that's one of the original Ten Commandments. Now you can take it, you can take that example out, it'll remain, but take it out and put something else there. I think of the proverb, I think it's in 27, I didn't write it down. Yeah, 23:7, yeah. Where Solomon calls out people who rejoice in their heart and in their mind when an enemy falls, or when an enemy, as we might say, is getting their just desserts, okay? You realize we're not supposed to think that way? Job says the same thing. There's a parallel scripture. Job does the same thing. So this issue about what we think is very important. Very important. The way we think. And unless we stop and give particular attention to that, we find ourselves being taken advantage of. It's an area of vulnerability within us like nothing else, because we have to live and walk through this world. We may not choose to go and see certain things that we know is going to have a bad impact on us, but in the world that we live in, boom, there it is. There it is. And with media like it is today, wow. Satan will have his way creeping into our minds in the way that we think. So James is talking about giving attention to having a pure heart, the way that I think, and the things that I entertain. Jeremiah 4:14 says, wash your heart from evil. Wash your heart from evil. I don't know how you do that. I have to get on my face, literally, on my knees, and ask God to have mercy on me. Don't think, well, that's just a little sin, that's just a little thing. No, that's the first lie. Must be dealt with. It will grow, and it will bear its devastating fruit. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? And it goes without saying, that is a continual battle in our life, right? As we often say, it's not perfection, it's direction. But there is a progressive sanctification, as I mentioned earlier. And we can see that taking place in our life because of obedience, because of the faithfulness of God, because of the impact and power of His Word and Spirit in our life. That's what we have. It's so important. And Shane this morning made a reference to Psalm 19, or 119. And I thought about Psalm 19 that ends where David says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable unto thee, O God, my rock and my redeemer." That's how he ends that passage there in Psalm 19. It's very important for us to do that. 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." That's what God wants from us. And look at the impact. It's written in there if we don't do that, because he mentions the sincere love for the brethren, our interactions amongst one another, our ministries one to another within the body of Christ, fervently loving one another. Fervently, that means with desire, with intent, genuine. Not focusing on the faults of others, not focusing on how a conversation or whatever left us, actions of others, but looking to see God's hand in our life and how he's going to use us. God will do his healing in that fashion in our life. He's going to use us. He's going to use his church to show the world that there is a difference. To do as he said in Scripture, they'll take knowledge that we've been with Jesus, that he's real in our life. They may not know that or know what to call it, but they may want to ask. And we'll be ready to tell them. 1 John 3:3, "And everyone who has this hope," and that's talking about Christ's coming, "fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure." Why add this here? Because this is a little help to us in trying to stay focused about the reality of our life, the Lord using us in our life. And that is the fact that one day we will give an account. One day our Christ is coming. He's going to come. There will be an accounting, but he will come to receive us. There's joy at the end, as it says. There's joy in the morning, so to speak. And that we know. But what an encouragement that is. We know how this is going to end for the believer and for what Christ has determined to transpire, both for this world and for his church, for the body of Christ. So that gives us strength. Now, lastly, he talks about and mentions those who are double-minded. Double-minded. Well, that word literally means to be double-souled. Now, most go ahead and attribute that distinction again to people who are outside of Christ, because there's no fence setters. In other words, in our context here, I know MacArthur commentary says, no, again, he's not talking about Christians who are struggling. He's talking about someone who's not genuine. Okay? That's what he says. Pillar's not going to tell you that. No. It takes the other view. But back in James 1:8, he used this phrase again, and we have it there, being double-minded. And he says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." See? It speaks of holding back. It speaks of not stepping forward in commitment. That's what it speaks of. So that context might help us a bit. But that's what he's saying. Isaiah 55:6-7 tells us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And again, that's what we're looking at. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him and to our God. Return to him for he will abundantly pardon." Once again, an encouragement from Scripture. God knows what we are experiencing. Doesn't take him by surprise. He knows what is being developed in our life. He knows what we need. He knows how to turn up the heat, if you will, in our life without burning us or destroying us. That's what he does, that he might receive honor and glory when we grow, when our lives are further changed. Is that a hand?
Yeah.
Go, man. Yeah.
The Lord. And if you're trying to have two things, that is, well, I'm a Christian, I believe this, but then I'm going to sin here. Or I have this erroneous thinking, then that's, you're creating instability. You need to get rid of that.
Right.
Purify that.
Yeah, I can see that. I certainly can. So that's the message that he has for us from verse 8, as best I can understand. We don't want to be double-minded. We want to be solid, because if we're not, That alone will shake our confidence. It will shake our faith. Yes, brother.
As a biblical counselor, I think about this phrase all the time, that like the disorder, schizophrenia, comes from this term.
Oh, really?
Double of split mind.
Yeah.
And James 1 says that the double-minded man is unstable in all his
ways.
Yeah. And that Jesus says, if your eye is singular, is one, then your whole body will be full of light. And Chris mentioned in his prayer earlier that 1 Timothy passage.
Yeah.
It says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That if we're about that one thing that Jesus says is necessary, then our whole body will be full of light, and then we will have a sound mind.
Right. That's true. I think the difficulty comes with a lot of folks. Maybe when you get in that wheat and tare kind of mode, and you're trying to decide, not necessarily about others, whether they're in Christ or not, but whether you're in Christ or not. And we know that. Now, I'm not saying that we can't be, you know, momentarily or temporarily deceived for a time or whatever, or caused to doubt. We know that there is a illegitimate guilt that even believers can experience, because there is a battle going on. I mean, we can say it, if you are strong in the Lord. I've already talked about, you know, you being a target, and God, not God, but the devil trying to take advantage of us because of difficult, trying times in our life or whatever, and because we're being effective. That does happen. It's not so much for us to stand back and definitively determine who's on which side of the coin. Are you a believer who's struggling? Are you posing as a believer and you've just been exposed, okay? But the Holy Spirit will do that work. Well, you know, what do we do first and foremost? What do we do as believers standing on the outside? We preach and teach the truth of God's Word, knowing that the Word of God and the Spirit of God must do that convincing work in the individual life, not us. It's certainly not up to us to do anything beyond that. Again, I say it, speak the truth in love. Okay, point people to the work of God's Spirit in their life, because that's where you want their confidence to be. Oh, not that, hey, I talked to Mike Payne one day after Sunday school. Ooh, I got it now. Well, great. But if it wasn't the Holy Spirit and the Word of God doing it, then you've been deceived. I don't want to be a part of deception, do you? I don't want to be like Peter was when Jesus turned to him and said, "Get thou behind me, Satan." I don't want to be used like that, do you? No, but that happens on many fronts. So yeah, we look at that, and I think it makes its point, you know, anyway. Let's look at verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Be miserable. Now, he's talking about, it's another word for grieve, or to be in grief, the original word as I understand it. And it says it's only used here in the New Testament in its verb form, only here. But it means to be broken, and just really immersed in feelings of wretchedness and so forth because of your circumstances. Now, we can just focus on circumstances, and I think James here would be talking about actual circumstances, not the consequences of your sin and, you know, how it's inconvenienced you and so forth in your life. He's not talking about that. you know, we can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11 and find out about a godly sorrow versus, I think I might have that marked here in a minute. But we can do that. No, he's talking about acknowledging your sin and grieving over it. Again, if we don't call it what it is, it still has some kind of hold upon us. It does. So he says, don't do that. Yeah, here it is. I couldn't remember if I'd taken this out or not, but 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." There's two different kinds. In other words, there's a possible deception right there. Somebody thinking they've repented just because they're sorry about the consequences of their sin in this life, the earthly consequences. They lost money. They lost respect. They lost reputation. They lost opportunity. Now they can't go do what they wanted to do. That kind of thing. And the Spirit of God will put a finger on that. That's not what repentance is about. Repentance is about, I'm a sinner. I've sinned. I'm in trouble spiritually, and God is the only answer for me. That's what repentance is. And it produces certain things. And this is a different sermon for a different day. As you get on there in 2 Corinthians 7:11, it actually gives you 6 or 7, I believe, points whereby you can validate a true repentance. So you can read those later. But that's the battle. That's the area of deception, even as we consider our obedience and our deliverance and so forth. What are we focused on? Well, he says, be miserable. Be miserable. You know, take the full impact, the full fallout of your sin. And you'll even see there that God is so gracious. I mean, surely we understand that with any sin, he never gives us what we deserve. He's gracious, because what do we deserve? Poof. You were here. That's a Greek word, poof. You were here, and now you're in hell because of what you did, said, thought. But he doesn't do that. Why? Because it's not his will that any should perish. It's not his will in that regard. So what do? We look within our own heart amongst the guidance of God's Holy Spirit and His Word. And then we confess. That means to agree with. Okay, we will confess that, yep, that's what the Word says. That's what I thought, did, said, whatever. That is my state right now. I need forgiveness. I need to repent and turn and go the other way. Well, he wants us also to mourn and to weep. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Misery and weeping define the emotion of repentance. They do. It speaks of a man's response to what God is doing in his or her life, quite frankly, through judgment. Judgment. When God has had to get our attention through judgment. As Galatians says, we're allowed, and this is true for believers and unbelievers, we're allowed to reap what we sow. That works positively or negatively in the life of the believer or the unbeliever. Scripture says as much. The real question is, well, what do we want? What are we looking for? Are we looking for confirmation? Are we looking for excuses? Or are we just hopefully wanting to stay in line with what God requires from us by way, as it says so many times, of acknowledging our sin, leaving it with Him, purposing in our heart with God's help to not return to it, to move away from it. And God will strengthen us to do that. Weeping. Isaiah 22:12 says, "Therefore, in the day the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, a sign of contrition, and to wearing sackcloth." You see those references. That's just to say that there is indeed a time for travail. There is a time for to acknowledge our sins and our failures. I mention that because in our society nowadays, culturally, you're encouraged to turn away from that, to turn away from any acceptance of guilt. Really? I think Shane might have mentioned that again this morning. We're encouraged to do that. We're being told that kind of introspection, that kind of checkup is not good. It's not healthy for us. Wow. Talk about something that goes specifically against Scripture. Well, let me finish with verse 10. He ends by saying, and I said he had something for us at the end, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Humility. And I'll say here, either way, whether it's a believer who's stepped out of bounds a bit and they need to repent as well, or it's a person who is not a believer, they're both going to have to humble themselves. Both will have to do that. Before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. And the good news is that He answers. He will exalt you, it says. In James 3:13, if you went back and looked, you would read, Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds. How? In gentleness of wisdom. The gentleness of wisdom. Humility is required. Or Psalm 10:17, let me end with these. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. And then a verse I know that you're familiar with from Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. He will exalt you. Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. We have to come before Him in humility. That's what we have to do. We have to turn to Him and to Him alone and allow Him to do His work through that Spirit, through the Word. I've mentioned it at least 10 times, even in this hour of teaching. His Spirit and His Word, and He will do the work that only He can do.